What I'm going to do today is back up just a little bit into the passage from last Sunday and kind of take that forward and see if I can draw kind of an arc and connect some dots here. And I have to warn you ahead of time, this is it's a sort of one of my talks. And what I mean by that is every pastor only has like two, maybe three talks that we just sort of, you know, kind of apply as we go. And this is one of mine. This is the thing behind the thing talk. Has anybody here heard me talk about the thing behind the thing?
Yeah.
Right, okay. So, right, which is one of those things. Like, I love it. It's helped me. And so, anyway, it's gonna show up today because I think it presents kind of an interesting backdrop for us in Acts. But let me tell you first what I mean by the thing behind the thing. That especially in a conversation with somebody, you have the topic. This is what we're talking about. Whatever that is, fill in the blanks, right? And with that, that usually has this tendency to capture our full attention. We're talking about the topic at hand. But what's going on behind it is all kinds of energy surrounding that topic. All kinds of potentially anxiety or fear or doubt or insecurity. And what happens when we have conversations with somebody and there's that thing behind the thing is we almost subconsciously feel that. We feel the weight of it. And so you're thinking, okay, we're just talking about this, but why do I feel sort of a heaviness? Does anybody know what I'm talking about here? And it's, if we're not aware of it, you can actually go on in a conversation and never recognize that this thing is going on, but it's there. In fact, there's a guy that wrote on leadership. His name is Edwin Friedman. I've talked about him from time to time, but he's going to say this is where all stress comes from, in the workplace, in the home. It's almost always the thing behind the thing. And he talks about it like a triangle, right? So if Patty and I are having a conversation, well, then there's this third thing out there. And we can be talking about one thing, but the stress generally is some issue, something even could be a previous wound of mine or some sort of lurking fear or some disbelief that I have that ends up taking our conversation and tweaking it. I've mentioned over the weeks, and this is kind of becoming cliche, but any sort of Facebook discussion that you see going on, let's just say politics, right? What you hear is people exchanging all kinds of data, right? And how valuable is that? I'm guessing not at all, right? That generally speaking, what that does is it just drives you deeper or entrenches you deeper in your point of view. Am I right? And then what you start to hear as the conversation goes on is all this, for lack of a better word, like this vitriol, this like anger and energy coming into the conversation, defensiveness, all of this. Do you get what I'm saying with the thing behind the thing? It's the stronger force. And yet, interestingly enough, we can act oblivious to its reality. And we just leave feeling so wound up. All of a sudden you check your heart rate and you're like, wow, my blood pressure is high. What's going on? And the chances are it's this thing behind the thing. That addressing it and naming it, it's amazing what that alone will do. When you see it, when you spot it, and when you just simply recognize it and call it out. It requires listening. I'm just going to coin this term, and it's probably I'm stealing it from somewhere else, but this idea of listening with your eyes. And I remember one time a friend sent me a video link that was a woman talking about silence, and I didn't have the settings right on my computer, and so there was no audio, and I mistakenly thought that was the point of it. And I watched this woman sharing about this with so much emotion and had no idea what she was talking about. But I ended up watching this whole thing, which took a lot of work to do because you're feeling so much in her eyes, in her expressions, in all of this. You're seeing the thing behind the thing. Listening with the eyes, a lot of times we fail to practice this, and we especially fail to practice it with ourselves, which is why when we think of like a discipline of silence, taking time to just be quiet, a lot of times is really hard because all that stuff we find is just right there, lurking just behind or just outside of our peripheral vision, right? It's probably a good way of imagining it. We get so focused here that we lose sight of these things that are right there present with us that we can't see. I heard somebody describe this one time like clouds. And I thought this was really helpful, especially in a spiritual sense. That when we're experiencing a lot of these emotions or things like this, these fears or anxieties, what they are is like clouds that come and block the sun. And they have this way of lowering the ceiling to the point where it kind of shrinks our world. And this ultimate reality out here we can no longer see. I feel this from time to time, just being honest. My wife and I joke about this because I don't know how else to describe it except impending doom. I feel impending doom. And usually this is because I've become so narrowly focused on this thing right here. And I'm a pretty logical guy. And I follow that thing to its logical end and I think, oh no, we're doomed. And what I'm really saying is, if this is all up to me, we're doomed. This is just my resources. When in fact, what I've lost perspective of is the fact that God is right here and God is near. And that changes everything. It radically changes the whole equation. That's something my spiritual director will ask me from time to time. Jeff, where's God right now in this situation you're describing? And you're going, oh, like behind the clouds somewhere. But I've got stuck in this place. And so often the fears, the anxieties, the frustrations are all revealing the fact that I've lost sight of ultimate reality, what ultimately is true. And that we as Christians, if we are walking in the manner that we are called to, have our eyes fixed on this reality at all time. And if we have this in our sight, what it does is radically changes the circumstance that surround us. That no situation is without hope. No situation is outside of control, ultimately, of a sovereign God. And what comes with that, and this is really the whole point of the talk, is to say, we are able, in that case, to walk with peace. That this should be the texture of Christian discussion, is calmness and peace. It's rooted in the things that are of ultimate value and not threatened by the superficial things of our surroundings. Amen? Amen? All right. So Acts. What we're looking at today is, I think, one of the greatest stories in Scripture. If you grew up in my era, you learned this story with a flannel graph. This is a story of Paul and Silas. Does anybody remember flannel graphs? This is technology way ahead of its time, right? You can take pictures and stick them there, and then you change it, and the whole backdrop switches. Anyway, that was, for my childhood, huge. So the story of Paul and Silas in prison. And the details of that, they're singing, they're wrongfully accused, they're beaten, they're thrown in prison, they're singing that night and there's an earthquake. The jail falls down. And it's just a wonderful story. We talked about a bit last week. I'm going to start there this week and move forward from there. So let's read Acts 16:25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called out for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. I love this line, the jailer. I mean, here we see he realizes his life is forfeit, that he's lost control of the prison, that this wasn't just going to cost him his job, but his very life. And so he decides he's going to take it himself in his despair. And Paul shouts out, "We're all here. Don't do it." And he comes to Paul and he says these words, "What must I do to be saved?" And I think as modern day evangelicals, we tend to hear, "What must I do to go to heaven and have my sins forgiven?" When really, probably what the jailer meant was, "How do I get out of this mess? How do I get out of this mess? Like, I've just lost everything. My life is forfeit. I'm in this place. What do I do? I've heard you guys singing all night. What do I do? And he says, believe in Jesus. Now think about that for just a second. Believe in Jesus. That's what you need to do as a jailer who's just lost control, whose life is at risk. What do? You believe in Jesus. See, he's not talking about going to heaven, although certainly when you're talking about salvation, that's a key part of any conversation. But he's saying right here, right now, that's the reality. To believe and walk in that changes everything. It makes sense out of any circumstance. And what I love is this is what Paul and Silas have just been modeling for him. That these guys have been beaten and wrongfully accused and stuck in prison. Now, if that happens to me, I'm probably thinking to myself, woe is me. God has forgotten all about me. When in fact, these guys are singing these praises, singing these truths to themselves. And I think it's no accident that they sing, because so often we can get stuck in our head, right? Or we can give in to our emotions. But worship has this way of bringing those two realities together. And to sing these truths is something that I think Paul had modeled to him by Jesus. That Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And finishes by saying, it is finished. Which are the bookends of Psalm 22, which is probably an indication that Jesus just said the whole psalm. But hanging there on the cross, he probably didn't just say it. He probably sang it. That from the cross, this is where Jesus, called to a greater mission and a greater purpose, doesn't ask to be saved from the cross. He did ask at one point, may this cup be taken. But knowing that this was God's will, endured it, and endured it through worship. The reminder of these truths, that something greater was at stake, that there was joy that was set before him, and that his experiences were, compared to that, like Paul is going to say, light and momentary. And I think Paul really models something there in Jesus' behavior here in this prison. That instead of falling into despair, he keeps his eyes beyond the clouds. And he does it through worship. He does it through singing. And he reminds himself that all shall be well. I love how Peter writes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. So that the test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what these guys lived for. That was where their hope was. And he says just in a verse preceding that, that it's being guarded in heaven. I love that. Nothing of ultimate value is at risk in this circumstance. And that any suffering they face here is temporary, and compared to eternity is light. I love this quote from Eric Little. I think I have a slide of this up. If you remember Eric Little, the Olympian. Is that easy to put up there, Isaac? I love this. He says, because he was an Olympian, and we know him from Chariots of Fire, right? And we know Chariots of Fire because awesome music. But he's the guy who wouldn't run on the Sabbath, but then later becomes a missionary in China and ultimately dies there for being martyred for his faith. He says, circumstances may appear to wreck our lives in God's plan, but God is not helpless among the ruins. God's love is still working. He comes in and takes the calamity and uses it victoriously, working out his wonderful plan of love. This is how God works. I didn't say this in the first service. This is a little bonus for you guys. But Lewis says there's simple good and simple evil and complex good. There's things that are simply good, and there are things that are simply evil. But then there's the way that God comes in and takes the evil and exploits it for the good. I love the way he puts that. And so in this, they don't lose heart. They realize that God is in control. I love that story of the three guys that get thrown into the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what they model there when they're asked, so you think your God can save you? And they go, he can, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. They don't put these contingencies on God, like I will follow you as long as ultimately in the end you're working for my happiness or my comfort. There's a deeper security that knows that they are a part of something of much greater meaning, much greater value. One thing I love in this chapter, in this story, is that they don't leave the second that their shackles come undone, which is what I would have done. If there was an earthquake and the doors opened and my shackles fell off, I would have been like, we're out of here, right? We've just been liberated. We've been saved, right? Look at God is taking care of us. When in fact they go, our job here is not done. Because it's not about actually them and their liberation. It's about this jailer who's sitting out there, who they come in and literally save his life, but then give him a whole new perspective. And I think that this is the power of what happens when our worldview is adjusted, when it's stretched, when we have eternity in view. Then we're not just constantly looking for our way out. We don't see God as there to just make us comfortable. I think sometimes that's the small story that we buy into, and that we believe that God's just there to remove all discomfort. Or if I just follow the rules carefully enough, then I'm going to have all this financial prosperity, or whatever the case may be. I think God has a way of defying those sort of little formulas that we create for him. Because in the end, those stories don't satisfy us anyways. That if it's up to me and I can create my reality, it's going to be the most comfortable place that I can think of, and probably the most boring, right? That world where you just have whatever you want when you want it is a horrible world. It doesn't actually make us happy. And God is constantly pulling us towards the life of deeper meaning, of deeper value, the things that move and stir our hearts. And oftentimes those come with hardship and suffering. They are the things that require courage. They require us to be the best version of ourselves. All right, this story is going to continue. And in 35 through 40, we see an interesting little blurb here as we're going to see Paul kind of fight back. It says, as we are going to the place of prayer, oops, I've got the wrong thing, switch. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. I remember reading this in grad school, these letters of Cicero that were called In Verum, which is the Latin meaning against Verus. And these letters that Cicero wrote were about this corrupt official, Gaius Verus, who had basically wrongfully imprisoned quite a bit of people, but was most notoriously known for executing a Roman citizen. And by doing this, it cost him his life. But other people latched on to this idea, and that idea of claiming Roman citizenship became a powerful card that one could play. And you see here, Paul, probably aware of this fact, plays this card. And we're going to see him play it several other times. That as a Roman citizen, there was just certain rights that he held and certain things that couldn't be done against him, not without proper legal proceeding. And I love it here because the guys probably just wanted to scare him. They threw him in jail for a night. God ends up liberating him from that situation. But they say, oh, by the way, we want to let that guy go. And Paul goes, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And they're like, shoot. Okay, tell that guy we're really sorry. And Paul goes, say it to my face. No, he doesn't really say that, but something to that effect. I want you to say it publicly. And they do. They come and they go. Okay, we're really sorry. Would you please leave? And Paul says, in a minute, he goes and visits his friends, makes sure things are okay, and then is on his way. And you see Paul here fighting back a little bit. And I think this is a cool sort of balance to our story, that you see Paul trusting in God's power. That's where his security lies, but not afraid to use some of these different cards when appropriate. I think it takes a lot of discernment. I don't think you see Paul here. I'd like to say you don't see him exercising like the violation of his own rights. I think if that were the case, he would have spoke this sooner. But I think after the fact, knowing that he was leaving behind this brand new church without a synagogue, somebody like Lydia to help lead this church, I think he knew that this was worth protecting. And so he makes this public demonstration to go, don't forget you imprisoned an innocent man. And that this might have protected this early church in Philippi that is going to grow to be one of the greatest churches. I mean, Paul's letter to the Philippians is just a beautiful letter to this church. He also is going to leave behind Luke. At least we sort of infer that from the text. You remember last week, Jay was saying that all of a sudden you see the writer here saying we, which means all of a sudden Luke's joined up. But then in just a second, it's going to go back to they. But this idea of standing up for your rights, I think, again, talking about the thing behind the thing, is the question becomes why? Why does Paul defend? And that to defend for the sake of justice, in fact, to use the law, the idea of protecting those that are in need or protecting the weak, is a godly thing. And Paul stands up, but not for his rights, but for the rights of others. And I like this. I think we as Christians are drawn into the world and we have to exercise wisdom. We have to exercise discernment. But we have to also be cautious of ourselves and why we're doing it. The example of Dietrich Bonhoeffer comes to mind. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a man who was a part of a conspiracy to kill Hitler. But he also knew this was shaky ground for a Christian. And as he stepped out, he did it in faith, but he also did it with a sense of humility. Knowing that anytime you like start fiddling with this stuff, you can be in a pretty sketchy spot. And so he was always cautious of his own heart, which is, I think, there's a lot of wisdom too. They're going to go now to Thessalonica. And the reason I've been kind of linking these things together is that there's going to be a description given, because they're going to find in Thessalonica that things are going to go very similar, although the accusation is going to increase. They're going to be accused in Thessalonica for the first time of treason. That the idea that they are worshiping a false Caesar is going to come into play. And then they're going to be accused of this, that they are men that are turning the world upside down. And that title to me, I think there's so much vision in for us. I think it's an accurate description. When people condescendingly called Christians little Christs, we took the title on with pride. Like, yeah, no, that's right. Little Christ, that's good. And here we're going to see a description of men that are turning the world upside down. And I think in there we hear our own calling, that when we're living our life properly in light of ultimate reality, this is what we do. So let's read first 9 verses of chapter 17. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, on the three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now Jason is introduced here. He's a leader in the church of Thessalonica. And so this story comes into play. And he's mentioned in that sense as somebody who put up trust, who kind of paid money to make this situation go away as Paul and Silas are snuck out of town. But Paul comes in and he comes into the synagogue and he's arguing this point that Jesus is the Christ. I like that because those two words are unique statements, Jesus and Christ. I think sometimes we mistakenly think Christ was like Jesus' last name instead of a title, something that had existed before the beginning of time, the Christ, and that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the one chosen by God, the Son of God. And as he's arguing for this, they come to this natural conclusion that you're talking about a king and you're talking about a kingdom. And this is in violation to Rome. This, as it turns out, is the offense. To the Jews, the offense was Jesus is God, which was this claim of blasphemy. But to the Romans, Jesus is Lord was the offensive statement. It placed Jesus above Caesar, and this was treasonous, and they would be guilty of death. Now, I think this is why Paul leaves, that rather than a wrongful accusation here, I think Paul knows where this is going to end up. And as this mob is created, they end up sneaking out of the town. But this accusation, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here. And I love this as a description for what they do, that Paul, when he and Silas in jail sing and worship, they're modeling the kingdom of God coming to earth. They're living in light of eternity. They're sacrificing their own selves for the sake of others. And what they're doing is they're turning a whole system on its head. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, he uses this example of a plane that's flying upside down. And I guess a true story where a fighter pilot mistakenly did. His instruments were off. He didn't see the horizon, didn't realize that he was inverted and pulled up on the stick and flew straight into the ground. He uses that as a descriptive of how the world is. The world lives in this sort of inverted reality of values, where what it sees as good and right are backwards, where we worship pleasure, we worship comfort, we worship youthfulness, physical beauty, health. These are the things, and these things are all fleeting. These things don't last, and these things disappear at the end of our lives. That everyone ages, everyone is going to deal with that reality, and everyone is going to die. And how we live in this upside-down world that thinks it can live forever. It thinks the things that bring happiness are things that ultimately, in the end, bring a sort of boredom and despair. And what we see is that being modeled in a way that actually flips the whole system on his head. I think Jesus was so brilliant at this. Jesus would say, the greatest in my kingdom is the least, and the least the greatest. If you want to lead, you have to serve. If you want to live, you have to die. To give is gain. To suffer is joy. And this idea of contrasting the world system and God's system, you see modeled by anybody who lives in this sort of selfless way. It's baffling to us. Anybody that walks with a peace into the midst of a situation that doesn't make any sense. And I think oftentimes when people do such a thing, either you're drawn to them or you resent them for it. But that this is what it looks like when somebody is walking or abiding with God. That they walk in this place of self-denial. That things aren't all about themselves. They walk with a deeper sense of security and a willingness to speak truth. A willingness to not get drawn into the petty and the superficial, but to see the things of ultimate value and not forget. And this takes discipline. I love how Paul writes this. I'm going to give you just a couple of his little tidbits from Philippians. But he says, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To set our minds on Christ, it took like a willful act to not lose sight of that. That God, to keep God in our perspective at all times. One of the ways, again, that he does this is he worships. He sings. He connects himself to this ultimate reality. And what is that ultimate reality? That ultimate reality is God's love. In the end, that is the thing that brings stability and calm. That is the thing that allows him to sacrifice everything, because what is secure in his mind is the love of God for him. Paul, who had chased it in every other way, with every bit of education and legalism and performance, knew that all that was worthless, but that that love was there at all times. Next slide. This is from old one, from J.I. Packer, from the book Knowing God. And read along with me. I know that font is terribly small. I'm sorry. But he says this: what matters supremely is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I'm graven on the palms of his hands. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. Isn't that good? His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there's not a moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. Some have said that's how you understand eternity. It's God's eye is never off of you. This momentous knowledge, there is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, be it said, not enervates, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There's tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic. Listen to this: based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. That's the reality. I love that idea of God's knowledge of you is based on prior knowledge of everything that you're going to do wrong, right? And we're all just thinking, oh, that was probably too much, or I just pushed it too far, or God didn't know I was going to do that. And he goes, of course I knew. My love for you is unchanged. You're always in my eyes. I love in Psalm 23 where it says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And so often I want God to just take my enemies away when he says, no, 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 I'm here. And right in the midst, you can be at peace. Right in the midst, you can know that I love you and that you're my beloved. This abiding peace and love comes from that reality. Like Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Gosh, when we realize that this is the reality that we can lean into, it changes everything. All of a sudden, that inward insecurity or anxiety or fear is dispelled. God reassures us all will be well. And with that attention off of ourselves, we're able to give it where it belongs, which is to others. We're able to look out for the needs of others. We're able to speak peace into those situations and reassurance, speak God's love, to consider others as more important than ourselves. The more inward we are, the more unavailable our hearts are to love. I love this by Henry Nouwen. Can you throw up that next quote? This is the last one. He says, I kept running around it in large or small circles, always looking for someone or something able to convince me of my belovedness. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being the beloved expresses the core truth of our existence. And you think with that is the thing behind the thing, right? That every conversation, every discussion, every bit of turmoil and trouble in our lives, the thing behind the thing is that reassurance of God going, you are my beloved and who I'm well pleased. That ultimate responsibility lies in God's hands, his control, and that we can lean into that. If we do that, we can finish this race, which is why Paul keeps saying, keep your eyes on that reality. So my prayer for us is that each of us would have the courage to see our fears and anxiety as they come up and to allow God's love to speak into those the truth that we're beloved. that God would pour that love on us and through us to others, that we would not be looking inward, but that our eyes would be looking outward. And that we would walk, therefore, in a manner like Hebrews says that the world is not worthy of, with peace that passes understanding and brings that peace into conflict, brings that hope into darkness, that reassurance of God's love.